This weekend, not only to hear Scotty Smith as he has come to open up God's Word to us, but also to continue a friendship with him. And I want to just give you, for those of you who were not here Friday night, just a brief, ever-growing list that I want, of things I want to say about him. He is, first and foremost, I think he would agree, the most important thing that can be said about him is by God's grace, he is a child of God. Then he is a husband, father, grandfather, church planter of Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee. He is an author of a number of books. He is a professor at several seminaries around the nation. He is a prayer blogger. He has a daily prayer blog at the Gospel Coalition that's called Heavenward. I'd highly recommend it to you, a good way to start off your day. And most distinctive for Scotty, he is the only pastor in the PCA who has sitting on his shelf at home a Grammy and a Dove Award. And so we are privileged to have this morning to come open God's Word to us, Reverend Scotty Smith.
Thank you. Good morning. Since most of you were not here Friday night, I need to explain that last comment about Grammy and Dove Award. Through my ministry in Franklin, Tennessee, I've had a joy of walking with just beaucoodles of creative types. And one of my friends of over 30 years now, Stephen Curtis Chapman, has been in our church family for a bunch of that time. And Stephen and I were on a Advent tour, Christmas tour, called the Young Messiah Tour that was popular many years ago. And one of our days got canceled, so we were holing up somewhere on the West Coast, and he said, start talking to me about a theme. And so he kind of threw me out an idea, and we started chatting. Next thing I know, about a month later, he asks me who my publishing is with, because I just co-wrote a song with him I did not know I was writing. So I want to be real clear about where that Grammy and that Dove Award nonsense comes from. I backed into owning a quarter of a song by one of my dearest friends in the world. And a real joy it is to be here. I'm so thankful to call Steve my friend. He's been an encouragement to me for a lot of years. And it's a joy to finally be in this community to see the evidence of God's grace, God's gospel, God's outrageous love, shaping, freeing, forming, transitioning this church into more fully embracing God's story. In a lot of ways, that is our theme of this end of this missions conference. Thinking about the calling to live in some story, some narrative. We all live by story. We all live by narrative. And I'm going to start, even before I pray for us and read the scripture, to own one of my weakness narratives in my life. Now, I am so thrilled to be a graduate of the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. Grew up 20 miles off the Carolina campus. So it was kind of always my destiny to bleed Tar Heel blue. And yet, in acknowledging that I was a part of the graduating senior class of 1972, my weakness is that I cannot sit through a Carolina Duke basketball game. My weakness is such that I have to pre-record these games through those wonderful devices we have in our homes. So if I hear at the end of the game that Carolina beat Duke, I can sit down and eat some popcorn and enjoy that game. Now, that's a real weakness. Some of you would say, what a small-hearted Carolina fan you are, that you cannot endure the agony and celebrate the victory when it happens. Well, let me tell you, as weak as I am about engaging in the intensity of my Carolina basketball, there is one story that I am increasingly and fully engaged with because I know the outcome. Because I know where the story of all stories, the narrative of all narratives, the tension of all tensions finds its resolution. And it's what you get to hear every week so faithfully from this pulpit. From Genesis through Revelation, God is the ultimate narrator of the story that he has written us into as characters and also has written us into as carriers. See, that's really what it means to be a church family or individual believers coming alive to God's story. we see that the gospel of God's grace comes to us that it might run through us. And that the more fully we are alive to the only love that is better than life, the only love that will never let go of us, the only love that can unlock the longings that we have as image bearers of God, as we come alive to that love again and again and again in Christ, then we become the best neighbors. Then we become the men and women in the church families that are excited about not only writing bigger checks to support our missionaries, but to be more prayerfully engaged and even to be thinking about our own vocations and callings as a part of that ultimate story. So we're going to consider what that looks like today as I invite you now to turn to one of Israel's prophets. He's called a minor prophet, not because his message is minor, just because he wrote a short book. If you have an index to turn to or a computer vehicle to get you right to the book of Zephaniah, I invite you to turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. And this morning, for the next 25 minutes or so, we're going to think about living in God's story with God's joy to God's glory. Living in God's story, it's going to require us ceasing to simply give God bit parts in our story. No, we want to live in God's story with God's joy to God's glory. Now, let me pray for us as we come to chapter 3 of Zephaniah, verse 9. I want to pray that God will strengthen us to have faith that He really is this good, because the scripture we're about to read really does contradict a lot of the ways that we have grown up thinking about God and what it means to know Jesus and to serve Him. So let me pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for my brother, colleague, and friend, Steve, and for this delightful staff I've gotten to meet since I've been here. Thank you, Lord, so much for the privilege of being here this weekend and just smelling the aroma of grace in every part of this church family. Now, Lord, with my brothers and sisters, I ask you now by your Holy Spirit to open your word to us and open us to your word. Truly, Father, if what we are about to read is true, it's not merely a game changer, it's an everything changer. So we pray that you would help us to understand the hope of your story. We pray that you would help us see the heart of your story, and above all, to love and to champion the hero of your story. So come now, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His glory, we do ask it. Amen. Very briefly, who was Zephaniah? If you read in the Old Testament, you know that Israel's history is marked by good kings and bad kings. Well, one of the good kings was a king named Josiah that actually legally became king of the southern kingdom at age 8. Now, he did not take on all the responsibilities of the government as an 8-year-old, but he became king. His name is Josiah. And under Josiah's reign, there was an incredible reform that took place. The word of God, the story of God was rediscovered, the ways of God, the heart of God, the goodness of God, the worship of God. And because what had happened was Israel, like us, they had swapped stories. The Lord had made them to be a nation that would be a light to the other nations, but they became very ingrown, started worshiping other gods, and so through Josiah's reform, there was a remarkable reform for a season. And one of the prophets that God used to get His wayward people back on track was Zephaniah. Zephaniah prophesied 19 years leading up to the reform under Josiah. And if you were to read his 3-chapter little book, you would be scared out of your bejeebies in the first 2.5 chapters, because God thunders. First part of Zephaniah, chapter 1, chapter 2, first part of chapter 3, the Lord is saying, I have a real controversy with my people and with the nations of the world because I made them. And yet they're living as though life can be found somewhere else. And so there's a real theme of judgment. And then we move into the section we read now at verse 9, and we begin to realize here's what makes Christianity so different from every other religion in the world. Here's what's so unique about why we are sitting here. Here's why we want to be a people of hope and heart, embracing the one true hero. Verse 9 shows us, as we begin to read now, how committed our God is to his story, coming to us and running through us. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God for his word. The Lord speaking, I will purify the lips of the peoples. Plural. Please notice that as we read on. I will purify the lips of the peoples that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God's word for us. Now, marvelous images, but let's break down this text with those three words you've already heard me pray. We're going to see through these verses of the prophet the hope of God's story, then the heart of God's story, and then the hero of God's story. Let's look at verses 9 through 13 to think about the hope of God's story. And I should tell you on the front end that the way the Bible uses the word hope is very unique. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's not a wistfulness. It's not even a redemptive hunch that stuff's going to turn out okay. Hope is a guarantee that the way our sovereign God is ordering history, it will come to pass. Maybe in a more practical way for us, it would be thinking of it like this. Hope is remembering God's story into our present. To hope as followers of Jesus is to remember God's story, the whole of God's story, into this very moment. And this is the difference between me in a cowardly fashion pre-recording a Carolina basketball game because I don't want to be disappointed, not really knowing the outcome, versus seeing what God says. Here's what all of history is about. And I will bring to completion the good work that I have begun. And that takes us to this theme in verse 9. Notice the Lord is speaking. First person pronoun is the most endearing pronoun in the whole Bible. God makes promises God alone can keep. And notice what he promises. The Lord saying to a people that deserve judgment, I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Cush. My worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. God is describing that the future of the world is not just a repentant Israel, but a every nation family gathered, coming together shoulder to shoulder. I love that imagery. Not divided, not simply in their own little groups, not tribalism, but God has secured a story by which he is framing all of history. He is, our God is redeeming men and women from every single race, tribe, tongue, and people group. And through the prophet Zephaniah, we are seen as this, that we see them, we have a vision of them as this grand worshiping community. They are gathering. They will be gathered ultimately. Now, what impact would this have had on Israel in Josiah's day? Well, they would have been perhaps shocked. They would have realized that as Michael Griffiths, who used to be the president of Overseas Missionary Fellowship, once said, the people of God basically are Cinderella with amnesia. We're always forgetting who we are. We are a beloved people with an incredible story, but we have gospel amnesia. We're always forgetting the good stuff, and we get tricked into listening to other voices. Well, the Lord is reminding His people, this is why I made you. This is what it means to be mine. You're called to worship me. I've made you to love me with everything you have and are. And as you do, I will one day send the Messiah through you whose work will benefit all the nations. So we see the hope of God's story is God is redeeming an every nation family for Himself. And in verse 11, we see that it's a people who really have real guilt and real shame, but real guilt and real shame that God says, I'm going to take care of that. Look at verse 11. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you've done to me, because I'm going to remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. Try to say that 10 times real fast. But I love this image. God says real guilt, real shame needs release. And so the Lord, through Zephaniah, stirring the hearts of the people of God, remembering them as a people that need what God alone can give, grace, and that God is really committed to do that. That takes us now, in fact, we'll come back to verses 12 and 13, but let's go right down to verse 14, moving into this next affirmation. The hope of God's story, God will redeem a family from every nation through His people. Secondly, the heart of God's story. God loves His people with an everlasting, inexhaustible, unwavering, extravagant love. And that is a mouthful. And I should add on a lot more participles too. Look at verse 14. God calling His people to gospel sanity yet again. And now he says to them, this is what I want for you in your heart of hearts. The Lord now says to His people, in view of their call to repentance, this is what I will give you even as you repent before me. I love this. Look at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. First affirmation under this theme of the heart of God's story is that joy is commanded in the people of God. Can you imagine that? We're more comfortable with hearing the Lord commanding that we not lie, steal, commit adultery, commit murder, that we not covet. But you need to know the command to joy is just as certain a command as anything else. And this is just so extraordinary because the Lord is saying to us, how do we get out of ourselves? How do we stop living as though Jesus is not enough? How do we realize the ways that we compromise our faith, our heart? How do we begin to identify the broken cisterns that we run to or the false idols we cling to? Really by understanding this is what God intends. This is what it means to know the living God. He is the God of all joy. And He commands joy in us. And there's a basis, however. Look at verse 15. He's not just saying to us, be happy, O my people. No, there's a basis upon which we can be restored to our joy and therefore love our neighbors and support our missionaries. And to think that that check I cut this year, oh my goodness, are you kidding? To be in a story like this, why would I not want to give even more knowing that there's no doubt about the outcome? What's the basis of such joy? Judgment is exhausted for the people of God. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. So what's the connection between our obeying the command to joy with what is said in verse 15? It precisely goes like this. If I really see the good gift of God's grace for me, if I really do believe that all of my sins have been forgiven, if I really do believe that all that shame that still at times paralyzes my soul and moves me into making choices that are not healthy choices, if I really do believe that God is eliminating all of that, truly, that makes life so different. And you see, that's why we say to us as the Church of Jesus Christ, our mission is not to get a job done. Our mission always is to believe the much moreness of the gospel. Dear friends, there is nothing more than the gospel. There's just more of the gospel. There's no graduate school beyond the gospel. There's nothing beyond this good news of a God who says to us, I made you for myself, and you will be restless until you are resting in me. I made you for myself, and though you are rebels, fools, and idolaters, I will do everything necessary to have you delighting in me, loving me, knowing me. And this is what Zephaniah is reminding the people of God even before the Messiah came. What was their worship supposed to tell them as they would go into the temple and offer their animals? That God is a God that wants to be with them. And God is a God who wants them to enjoy Him and to glorify Him. That takes us to the third affirmation of this text, the one that in many ways does take more faith for us to believe, because we quite honestly are so riddled with unbelief, we have a hard time believing that this is true. Look at verse 17. Once again, under this theme of the heart of God's story, His incredible love, affirming that joy is commanded in us, judgment's exhausted for us. And now we see, thirdly, God is rejoicing. God Himself is rejoicing over the people of God. Verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now let's sit in verse 17 for a little bit here, because in many ways, this is the heartbeat of the difference between being an average white PCA church and being a missional community that's overflowing with the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. Because what verse 17 tells us is, here's how God is pleased to relate to us through His own gift among us of His Son Jesus, which we will see. Now just sit in these images. So we're comfortable with this language. The Lord is with us. We sang that a lot during Advent. One of our favorite themes of the Advent season leading up to Christmas is what? God is Emmanuel, God with us and for us. So we're comfortable with that language. That's good, good, healthy, solid, Reformed Presbyterian language, which I love. And we like this second phrase, He is mighty to save. Again, all this morning long, we have gathered and we have sung and we have prayed and we have received forgiveness of sin. We've acknowledged, we're so glad, God, that You're mighty to save. But let's explore that a little deeper. What does that really mean from God's perspective? My spiritual father, 21 years, Jack Miller, used to mess with good folk like me and you when he would go to a church to do a missions conference or just to preach the gospel. And Jack would often begin an evening saying something like this. He would say this, being so polite and so disarming, he would say, got a question for you tonight. I actually got two questions for you. What does God think about you? That's the first question. And the second question would be from Jack, and what can you do about it? Just sit in that for a moment. This morning, we're here in this wonderful church. You're sitting here individually. What does God think about you, number one, and two, what can you do about it? I wonder where you would go with that question. As a Christian, what does God think about you today? Well, maybe we might be tempted to think something like this. Well, I had a pretty good week, had 5 out of 7 days of quiet times, and well, I'm sitting on a pretty decent check. I can't wait for the pastor to see my name on this one. Or it was a difficult week, you know, I yelled at my kids 3 out of 3 days, and didn't take the trash out, didn't memorize one verse. I don't know what your litany of life in terms of how you think about yourself, in terms of how God thinks about you. But look at what the Lord says He thinks about us because of what He's done for us. Look at this first phrase. Our God promises, based upon His provision, He will take great delight in you. You ever had anybody delight in you in life not because of anything you did? A lot of us know that we live in a performance-based world. Athletics, economics, arts, ministry, business, you name it, we can say, yeah, there's a scorecard associated with that. And a lot of times we live that way. We look at our dad when we score the winning goal on the soccer field, or we look at our mom when we brought home a report card we're actually proud of, or we think, oh, you're really going to like me now, love me now. I can really anticipate you're going to give me some goodies because I did it right. Dear friends, the gospel is not about us doing anything right to earn something from God. The gospel is about a people and the nations of the world that deserve nothing but get everything through the generosity of our God, to the point that God right now, if you are a Christian, loves you as much as He will ever love you, and He will never love you less, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't add to it or take away from it. He delights in you. And don't go looking at something inside of you to explain why God delights in you. Why do you suppose we have a hard time believing God delights in us? Well, again, it just contradicts everything we know about life. But it leads to revival. It leads to a church looking outwardly and in you and me thinking about the rest of our lives, wanting to be as childlike and filled with the wonder of the beauty of Jesus and set free by the shame and the guilt and by the preoccupations that we get sucked into that have nothing to do with eternity. The Lord says to us, and this is meant to bring about revival and reform in your heart and my heart, He greatly delights in us. He will quiet us with His love. Look at the second affirmation. And I have you legally for about 7 more minutes, so don't get too nervous. You got a great lunch waiting for you over there, but I got you before I run off to the airport, okay? Second affirmation of this section, verse 17. He will quiet you with His love. I grew up with ADD before there were even those 3 words put together. Because I'm 67 years old, so I can date myself quickly to let you know science had not figured out ADD in my day. Always getting up out of my seat, always interrupting, always finishing other people's sentences, always going here, there, and everywhere. And I did not get a lot of being quieted by the love of God. I got a lot of, get back in your seat. But this is so profound to know that the way God relates to us in our restlessness and are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, He quiets us with His love. There is no more profound centering or transforming power on the earth than the quieting power of the love of God. And you see, we move away and we get busy. Or like I said earlier, we tend to sometimes relate to God's story as giving Him bit parts in our story. Maybe some of us would foolishly think, well, this is what Sunday is all about. I do my God thing and then I get on with the next 6 days of life and I kind of leak grace and I go back to get to know the Lord again. No, this is the beginning of our week and we want to live out the rhythms of the gospel now and through our missionaries and in our community and our neighborhoods. Third affirmation of this text, which is so profound. Truly, God commands our joy. God takes away our punishment. Thirdly, indeed, as we're seeing, God rejoices over us. What does rejoicing over us look like? Look at the third affirmation. He will rejoice over you with singing. Y'all sing so well as a church. Let me tell you, this gang of vocal sonic delight I've been enjoying all morning up here, it's wonderful. And it's great to hear a congregation that sings with the great musicians y'all have. But you know who's singing louder than anybody if we have ears to hear? The entire Trinity sings over us. If we had faith to hear it and to see it. I don't know if you've ever been serenaded before. I shared in the first service that a part of my brokenness, part of my woundedness as a man in life, a young guy, bearing the marks of sexual abuse as an 8-year-old and the death of my mom when I was 11. I was a very, very restless little kid with a lot of insecurity, shame, and fear. And therefore, I've lived life not liking surprises. But when I turned 40 years old, my wife pulled off the surprise birthday party. Blindfolded me. I figured she knew me well enough just to take me probably to be with a couple of friends for a nice little steak supper somewhere. No, we drove and drove and drove. And then I was walked by hand into a little lodge where when she took the blindfold off, There were 50 friends from my life, from all of my life, all 40 years, flew in from North Carolina, from different places, school, seminary. And think of the 50 people that you feel the safest with. They were there. And I did great until they brought out the cake. Because you know what comes with the cake? Lighting of the candles. And then everybody wants to make eye contact with you and sing to you. And so I'm looking at people that I love, but I'm, you know, the essence of shame is you cannot sustain the gaze. So I'm kind of like, you know, come near, stay away, a theme of my life. So I find myself actually starting to sing my own birthday song with them to deflect. A lot of us do that with the Lord. Oh, if you really knew me, Father, you would not sing to me. You would give me the left foot of fellowship outside of your kingdom. What do you mean if you really knew you? No one knows you better. And that's why we can risk intimacy with him. Remember, Adam and Eve, what was said of them in the garden paradise of evil, that they were naked without shame. And that does not mean primarily their life as a husband and wife in that dimension of the gift of their intimacy. It means before the gaze of God, they did not have to pretend or cover up. Can you see the power of what Zephaniah's ministry is? Reminding us of the hope of God's story, showing us the heart of God's story. Lastly, in my last 2 or 3 minutes, the hero of God's story. How can we possibly believe this is true? Why would we begin to reorient ourselves to live far more for our neighbors and friends and the nations? Well, go back up with me to verse 12 and 13 in conclusion before I pray for us. And I want us to see in this text, like we should see in every text, the beauty of Jesus. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said, it's not a sermon till it gets to Jesus. So where's Jesus in this text? Verse 12, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who will trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. The theme of remnant in the Bible is not God bless us for and no more, last PCA church standing. Remnant is not the holy huddle. Remnant is the language of substitution. Remnant is the theme of whose faithfulness will be the basis upon which God can be as generous as he promises to be. That's why, for instance, you remember when you read in the book of Genesis 12 through 17, when God makes these great promises to be an every nation redeemer through this pagan man he's now made to be his son. You go into chapter 18, and Abraham begins to move out, and he encounters Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says, oh God, don't judge them, please. What if you find 50 people in Sodom? Will you spare the city if you find 50 people? I.e., if there's 50-person righteousness, will you be generous to everybody? And then Abraham begins to get at his mathematics and says, well, what about 45? Because he knows there's not 50 people there. And then he keeps going through. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? And he gets all the way down to 10. Oh God, will you withhold judgment if we find at least 10 righteous people? You know what? There was not even one righteous person, one righteous Jew until Jesus came. Who is the true Nazarene? Who is the only faithful member of Israel that obeyed God with his whole being and then willingly took the punishment we deserve? His name is Jesus. Oh, do you see Jesus this morning as your substitute to trust more than your model to follow? Because as we see him as our righteousness, as the glorious remnant that guarantees the ultimate every nation family of God, we will worship him shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart. And we will live in God's story with God's joy to God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, thank you for this gift to me of this weekend of this church. I have heard good gossip about this church for years, and now, Lord, I have seen it and I have smelt it and I enjoy it. I thank you for them. I pray, Lord, even that you would be pleased to receive this offering for missions. And maybe some of us, Lord, not only are going to write another check, but we're going to be rethinking about the plans we've made for the rest of our days in this world. Lord, Renew us in the gospel. Free us by grace. Let us see more of the beauty of Jesus. Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to us as our perfect righteousness and our returning bridegroom, that we might live and love to your glory with much joy. In your name we pray. Amen.